Turn your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read verses 7 through 19. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we can approach worship with less seriousness than if we are watching a television show or a football game or something like that. God, forgive us. God, forgive us that we can be before your throne without expectancy and awe. Forgive us that we have in our hands the preciousness of your word, and yet we treat it as common. That we hear in our ears the very truth of God from the throne of heaven, and yet it excites us less than some email we read yesterday or something else we've read recently. God, have mercy upon us. Father, work in this congregation. Work in all of our visitors and all of our members. Work in those who are absent from us. Work in your church. Work in our hearts so that we will respect you and love you and be in awe of you. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children." This wasn't just Jesus' generation. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Our Lord dealt with a generation that is not unlike our generation in that many people set in judgment upon him and his prophet John as to whether or not they met their criteria of acceptability in their message, in their manner of life. And yet they were prophets from God, Jesus Christ being the very Son of God. It is not unlike our generation as well, when people are, as it were, grading God and examining and evaluating Him as to whether or not He measures up. We're looking at the subject of discipleship for a few weeks, and I thought this sermon, this particular verse, is good for us because it addresses the responsibility of human responsibility in our own sanctification. That there is a sense in what Jesus says in verse 12 that this has to be all of us. If we are Christians, that the kingdom of heaven has to suffer violence and violent men take it by force. And that if you and I go to heaven, we must be among these people of violence. Now, I'm going to define what violence means, but this is where we must understand that this is who we are to be if we are Christians. I know the connotation of violence in our world is a little bit different as far as grading movies and all this other kind of stuff. So I'll deal with that in just a moment as far as defining violence and defining it in terms of our sanctification. There are three things that I want to make very clear in regards to this. The second one there in your introduction is that this is truth that needs to be appreciated by the church today. And I think it's almost embarrassing. It's embarrassing to the church, to the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that something like this has to be preached and almost argued to try to make the point of what I'm saying as being true. But what has happened in the church today is that there has been such a misunderstanding of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, that the whole aspect of human responsibility and sanctification and what God requires of us on our way to heaven has totally been ignored. And to address that has been termed by some as to be preaching against grace. And that's the first thing that I wanted to have there in the outline, that this is not what I'm saying today is not against justification by grace. We receive heaven through the merits of Jesus Christ. That we are made righteous in His sight. We receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ counts for us. That's how God accepts us. But there is a life to which God calls every one of us if we are Christians. The life to which He calls us is what we read about in our confession a while ago about sanctification. Those things we read are not meant for certain Christians. They're meant for all of us if we are Christians. The idea of force or violence here does not mean sinful anger and all that. It's the idea of expending energy. It's an idea of this walk, the Christian walk, not being something that is necessarily easy or something that is without trouble or without problems or without energy, mental and physical and spiritual energy being expended. We are sanctified by the grace of God because of the work that Christ has done for us. But even in that work of sanctification, we are crying out all through this life for grace. Christ ties the events here to John the Baptist and his preaching and those who were converted through his preaching. And we can look at those who were converted under John the Baptist in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel. In the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, in verse 7 through 14, now I want you to listen with me about these people. We see what John's message and we see what John told these people to do. Now notice what he did not tell them to do. He did not say, okay, pray a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and then just go about your merry way. Hey, it's all about you. It's not what he did. Verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Don't say, "Well, we're members of the church. We know covenant theology. I can define justification by faith." Don't go saying that. Don't say we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, Jesus is saying that these people who are going into the kingdom of God, he's saying here that somehow they're characterized by this violence that John is of John's converts, of these people. So what do we see here? What is the force, or what is the violence, or what is going on? Well, basically what John is saying is in verse 8, he's saying, if you have repented of your sin, then you should have fruit of that. There should be evidence of that in your life. And without this fruit, then you're not among God's people. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 11, he talks about a guy giving up part of his wardrobe, part of his clothing to someone who is in need. He talks about someone who has food, giving food to someone who needs food. He talks about the tax collectors not taking more than they should. He talks about soldiers acting in the way also of not acting by force, accusing people falsely. Now, this was a manner of life for these people. These people were used to being around poor people, people in need in their circles without paying attention to them. They were used to taking more money than what they were supposed to take. They were used to doing things by force and being unreasonable in this particular occupation. And so what Christ is saying to these people is, you can't do this anymore. And so some of what was going to happen for these people was these things were going to be uncomfortable for them. They were immediately going to lose some of their possessions because they were going to give them away. They were immediately going to have less income coming in if they were going to follow what John was preaching and teaching and looking to God as their Savior and really being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There were things that were going to have to change about their current lifestyle. Now, there was an adjustment that had to go on. Maybe there were family members who weren't converted. Maybe there were relatives and in-laws and other people who depended on them. Maybe there was a lifestyle to which they were accustomed that now was going to change somewhat. Now they could get it geared up to where things would be normal, but for now, for a while there were going to be some sacrifices. There were going to be some creature comforts they were going to have to give up. Not because they were being more spiritual. It wasn't like it was more spiritual to have less clothing. That was not the deal. The deal was that they were to show the proof of their love to others and appreciation of God's love to them by helping. And so, anyway, the point is that they were making a sacrifice. This was they were expending, as it were, energy in a material way and in a mental way and in a spiritual way as they were having to live with this and having to experience this in their persons. The force or the violence that these men experienced was basically to deny themselves, putting up with rejection or criticism, being shunned, misrepresented, made fun of, criticized. And within themselves, they had to fight. Because this new life was different from what they had known before. What this is saying to us, that as John told these people who became Christians, that their lives had to change. There was a violence or a force at which they approached life in a positive way. In doing deeds of repentance, in doing deeds of kindness, in denying themselves on behalf of others. When we talked last week about if we would come after Christ, let us deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. And this was the force or the violence to which they were having to become accustomed in their life. Let me read some quotes from different commentators that address this and speak to this very thing. Gildenhuys in Luke writes, "He," meaning John, "had begun and Jesus and his disciples had continued to proclaim the kingly rule of God had come in Christ. And everyone who listens to him in faith, like many publicans and sinners, presses with the greatest earnestness, self-denial, and determination, as though with spiritual violence, into the kingdom." You understand that? Presses with the greatest earnestness, self-denial, and determination, as though with spiritual violence, into the kingdom. The sphere within which the kingly dominion of God is revealed. They strive hard to enter by the straight gate, but meanwhile, most of the Pharisees refuse to believe in him. Broadus, the Baptist commentator, writes, "John's ministry awakened an eager expectation of its immediate appearance, and men were aroused to press into it like invaders pressing into a country and taking possession. Our Lord described the state of things by the same striking language on a later occasion." That's in Luke's Gospel. And the reference is there in the outline. "It is appropriate and eminently desirable that both individuals and communities should become greatly aroused on the subject of religion and be deeply in earnest about it so as to resemble in their pursuit of salvation the resolution and irresistible force with which an invading army presses into a country." Just like the army comes into a country, the gospel comes to these people's lives and transforms them. Have you ever read in history books how God brought awakening and how He brought a revival to communities and to countries? And when it came, it wasn't with ease and peace and everything happy, but people's lives had to be changed. Sins had to be given up. New things had to be done. Cultural things changed. People objected. There was much that went on that was a problem when God brought awakening and revival to countries. And so when God brings revival, when God brings awakening to our souls, when we're a bit more earnest in our sanctification, there's change that comes about as well. Broadus says, "How it forces its way along every obstacle is overcome. Every stronghold is seized. Every opposing host is broken and scattered. Nothing can withstand its conquering advance." And that's what we want the gospel to do in our lives. We want the gospel to invade us, to take possession of us. We want Christ to be preeminent in our understanding and His will for our lives if we are Christians. Matthew Henry writes about this violence. He says, "This violence denotes a strength and vigor and earnestness of desire and endeavor in those who followed John's ministry, else they would not have come so far to attend upon it. It shows us also what fervency and zeal are required of all those who design to make heaven of their religion. They who would enter into the kingdom of heaven must strive to enter. That kingdom suffers a holy violence. Self must be denied." Here's the energy. Here's the violence. Here's the work that you and I do. Self must be denied. The bent and the bias, the frame and the temper of the mind must be altered. There are hard services to be done and hard sufferings to be undergone. A force to be put upon the corrupt nature. We must run and wrestle and fight and be in agony, and all a little enough to win such a prize and to get over such opposition from without and from within. I mean, if people read that today, they think Matthew Henry knew nothing about the grace of God. And yet he can leave most people in the dust today in what he would say about God's grace. He's talking about the fervency. He's talking about the energy. He's talking about the zeal that you and I should have toward godliness and holiness and living the life that God has called us to and bearing the name Christian in truth and living that name out. "The violent take it by force," he continues. "They who have had an interest in the great salvation are carried out towards it with strong desire. will have it upon any terms. They who make their calling and election sure must give diligence. The kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. You hear that? Is that the life that you understand that we have been called to as Christians? The kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. One more quote, and this is from William Hendrickson. Many, very many, even now, are refusing and resisting. But vigorous and forceful men, people who dare to break away from faulty human tradition and to return to the Word in all its purity, no matter what be the cost to themselves, such individuals are eagerly taking possession of the kingdom, that is, in their hearts and lives, that kingship or reign of God and of Christ is being established. What Jesus here emphasizes is that one cannot sleep his way into the kingdom. On the contrary, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion. This is true because Satan is mighty and has a large army of helpers. The demons has learned to use crafty methods and receives aid and support from his fifth column established in man's very heart. Therefore, it takes vigorous men who are eager to fight and to conquer, to overcome Satan and thus take possession of the kingdom of all the blessings of salvation. The kingdom then is not for weaklings, waverers, or compromisers. Now, folks, there's nothing that Hendrickson is saying. Here again, you want to talk about Reformed theology? You can't find anybody. He's a blue blood of reformers. But he's telling us what the Scriptures teach us, that we are to expend energy, that we are to fight the good fight. We're to do these things. Let me illustrate this as we see this in Matthew's in some of these verses that are given there. Let's just go back first to the Beatitudes, and then we'll look at some other passages elsewhere. But look at these Beatitudes. Let me illustrate this. We read the Beatitudes and we think, oh, that's just so pretty, you know. Maybe I'll needlepoint some of these. Anyway, this is work. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Some of us have real problems with that, don't we? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that the bent of your life? Is that what your wife sees? Is that what your husband sees? Is that what mom and dad see? Is that what mom and dad see in you kids? Is that, kids, what you see in your parents? Is that what you see in each other? This hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Do you know something of what it's like to just sort of be living, that you're hungering and thirsting for sex or for money or for prestige or for acceptance, or you're hungering and thirsting for your peace of mind. You're hungering and thirsting for whatever you define in your world as happiness. But are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And can you imagine the work that's involved, the time that has to be spent, maybe the energy that has to be expended, the thinking that we have to do and poring over the Scriptures and crying out unto God in prayer, because we see the sinfulness that still remains in us, the crying out unto God for grace, that we would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is some of the activity. That's a description of the violence you see, of the force that we exert. But look at these other things. The people who are merciful. How many of us carry around grudges even after people have asked for forgiveness? The pure in heart. Man, how many? That's a real. Boy, a lot of us could raise our hand, couldn't we, of battling that? Peacemakers. What problems it is that at times there are those people we don't even want to be friends with, and there are friends that we have that we don't even want to get messed up in trying to get them reconciled. And yet, this is descriptive of who Christ calls us to be in these Beatitudes. And then look at what it is. Look at the perseverance that's required in verses 10 and 11. And that as you seek to obey God and you're laughed at and you're made fun of and your peers think you're crazy and your relatives do that too, and yet you persist in seeking to, because you want to obey God and you want to do the right thing, and you're made fun of and all this. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to continue, and you don't do it in your willpower. You don't. You cry out to God for grace. You cry out to God for help. You pray just like David did in those Psalms, because you need that. But folks, that is the seriousness. This is the seriousness with which you and I are to be living this Christian life. Turn over to chapter 6. What does Jesus say? He says we're all running around worrying about our houses and our clothing and our food and the future and all that. Not that we shouldn't take preparation for all these things, but he says, seek first his kingdom, verse 33, and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Let's look at the force and the violence that's mentioned elsewhere. Let's jump on over to 1 Corinthians. I got some of these in order here. But just look at some of these as illustrations. These are descriptive phrases that you and I are to understand that about what we are supposed to be doing as, in the Christian life. Okay? Folks, I think sometimes for too many of us, the Christian life is this compartment over here, this thing over here in our lives that we have. And that's just sort of a part of who we are. And yet it's supposed to be that which dominates us. It's supposed to define who we are. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Do you not know," verse 24, "do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The Christian life is a race. There are people in this room who have trained for marathons, who have trained for sporting events. They can tell us about their diet. They can tell us about their times they've wanted to throw up. They can tell us about muscle soreness. They can tell us about pushing themselves when they thought they couldn't push themselves anymore. They can tell us about doing that. And Paul is saying to you and me that this Christian life that we are called to live is not something where we're lying around in bed all day like some lazy, stiff, do-nothing, but we are to be those who are up and running. That is to be descriptive of our Christian experience, that we are running in this race. And all the while, instead of looking to ourselves, we're looking to God for grace. And we stumble and fall, and we ask for forgiveness, and we get back up and we run because He is for us and He has called us to it, to this, and we are in this race. Second Corinthians chapter 10, instead of a race, we have the image that you and I are in war. We need force and war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Here we're talking about mental force. We're talking about mental energy. We're talking about looking at our work. We're talking about looking at morality and ethics. We're talking about the subjects of war and science and medicine. We're talking about everything in the world coming under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and everything being understood through God's eyes and God's truth. Taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 is there. That's Christian warfare. It talks about Satan and all that fighting and all that battle. Philippians chapter 2, classic passage where we are told in Philippians 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, maybe some of you don't like that language. okay, then I would suggest that you talk to God about that. I would suggest that you go before God and you say, God, I have a real problem with this language. Because my heart is so cold and so hard that it is not aligned with your heart and with your will. Lord, I am so taken up with myself and I'm so preoccupied. I am so at such a low state that I need to want what it is that you want for me. I need a seriousness about living this life. And then you cry out to God for grace, that you would have an attitude that He wants you to have. And then we look in verse 13, we see this grace. For it is God at work in you, to both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God gives us grace to grow in grace. God gives us grace to change our attitudes from what is bad to what is good. All kinds of things here. You have in Philippians 3, you have Paul's testimony. He talks about the experience of Christ in his life, knowing the power of His resurrection and all these things. Or in Hebrews 4, we're told about laboring to enter into heaven. Not that we're not trusting in Christ and His grace, but it speaks to the fact that we are called to live a certain life as Christians. And we're to be set upon that life. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's talking about heaven. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. He's talking about obeying God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 speak to the fact that Satan is our enemy. Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Do you ever even think about that? Do we ever think about that? Do we ever even think about Satan? We are so quick to attack the academic establishment. We are so quick to attack the hypocrisy of Hollywood that denies the reality of Satan and makes multiple movies about demons and everything else. And yet, as Christians, do we realize that we are in a war? Do we realize that there is this one who does hate us and hates the church of Christ and hates friendship among Christians, hates love among the brethren, hates holiness in life and has his angels to tempt us and to try us and to trip us up, to have us rationalizing sin, to have us putting up smoke screens from what we know is the truth of God, even about things like this and our own sanctification? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. There's the violence. There's the energy experience. There's the human responsibility, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Well, there are other verses there, and you can look those up for yourself. The Christian life, then, is a race. We are involved in a war. We're to be pressing toward heaven. We are to be seeking first the kingdom of God. Here are all these words that are describe our responsibility as believers. Laboring, wrestling, resisting, working out, actively groaning, fixing our eyes on Christ, Hebrews 12. Romans 8 says we groan in this life. What does Romans 8 say? Why does Paul say in Romans 8 that we groan as Christians? Well, we didn't get what we wanted. We groan because our favorite show wasn't on, the internet's down, don't have enough money to do what I'd like to buy, somebody doesn't like me. No. What's the groaning in Romans 8? The groaning in Romans 8 is the Christian's experience of the conflict of the presence of sin in this life and the Christian's realization of that in his experience and his and her desire to be delivered from it and into the presence of Almighty God and into the blessedness of heaven that Jesus has accomplished for him and her. It is the groaning of the of being delivered from the battle and the experience of the fullness of the victory that is in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to deal with some more this next Lord's Day. If you have questions or concerns and you want to ask about them, I'd be happy to try to address some of them. Folks, this is where we must understand. This is the life to which God has called us, that there is to be this expending of energy mentally, physically, spiritually, that we are expending energy. And we're looking unto God for grace and mercy. But as Christians, understanding discipleship, understanding bearing the name of Christ, this is the life to which we have been called. And in a few minutes, we're going to come to this table. And this is the table of those who look to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and who welcome this life as hard at times as it may seem. And we come to this table to eat, just like you eat food, to nourish your body. We come to this table to replenish our souls as we look to Christ, as we look to Him for strength. And we come here and we make this confession. Yes, Christ, I look to You as my Lord and Savior. My salvation is in You, not in my works, not in any of my Bible reading or striving with sin or anything like that. My salvation is You, in You. And You have called me to this life. You have called me to be Your servant. The servant is not greater than his master, and I come behind You. I come to follow You. Feed me, Jesus. Strengthen me by Your Holy Spirit. Help me to see Your cross in this meal. Help me to see the sufficiency that for this life and for this race and for this war and for this battle, there is a total sufficiency in You. That You will never leave me nor forsake me. That You will supply for me all that I need. Help me, O Lord, to see that one who has given his life for me has also given me his Spirit. And with Christ will give us all things. Help me to see that and help me to delight in You.